Good morning, and I greet you all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We continue our study on the book of 1 Corinthians, focusing especially on the problems of the abuse of gifts. The closing verses of chapter 12, the Apostle Paul highlighted that there are certain gifts that focus on the Word of God, that he ranked them as number one and number two and number three. There are other spiritual gifts that may not focus directly on the Word of God, but on Christian life, like hospitality. They may not have the same kind of view and perspective and importance by some of God's people. And that was the situation and the problem that had arisen in the church in Corinth. They wanted to demonstrate their ability in understanding God's word. And because of this, they created disunity and disharmony. And not only that, also chaos. And the Apostle Paul will arrest and dealt with that problem in chapter 14. But before that, he had to establish the doctrines. He does not want the believers to do what is right without proper biblical understanding. They should not do what is right because the Apostle Paul says so. So do it to please Paul, because Paul says, we must not do this, we must not do that, and that will be it. Paul, in his writings, never appreciated that, because that would be a transgression. Man-pleasing, whether it is the Apostle Paul himself, is still man-pleasing. The Apostle Paul wanted believers to do what is right because of conviction. Conviction because it is the teaching from God himself, and they do what is right because their heavenly Father says so. And they do it because of God, not because of man, not even the great Apostle Paul. And so Paul gave them the proper biblical understanding of what spiritual gifts meant. And that is recorded for us in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all involved in the assignment of every gift given to every believer. And it is the Spirit of God who decides who gets what gift, whether you get one or two or three or more, whatever the nature of the gifts is. He decides alone. You cannot pray for it. If you do not have the gift of preaching, you cannot fast and pray and demand that God gives you the gift of preaching. He decides. You cannot ask for it. Our responsibility is to discover it, recognize it, and with all humility and dependence upon God, use it for the blessing of others. Because that's what the gifts are for. It is for the blessing with all. That means for the blessing of others. If you have the gift of teaching, don't go to the bedroom or bathroom and then preach to yourself in the mirror. That's not what it is for. You may be able to understand the Bible well, but you have the gift of teaching. You have to use it so that others may also be blessed by your ability to teach God's word in a manner that God will be glorified. It's for the blessing of others, and that's why others will be able to tell whether you have this gift or that gift. And those who have the similar gift will be able to tell the best whether you have the spiritual gift or not. All gifts are important because the Apostle Paul used the body of a human being to demonstrate the importance of unity. There is only one body, but many different parts. I cannot say I do not need the hand if I am the feet. Neither can the feet say to the hand, I don't need you, or the eye to the mouth or the ear. We all need each other. Just like every part of the body have different functions, they need each other for the body to function properly. To tell us, don't elevate yourself above another just because your gift may thrust you into the limelight and others are receding into the background. Those that are not so seemly, they require more protection, they require more effort to look after. Like the heart, like the lungs. You don't have them outside the body, they are protected by the skin, by the ribcage, and by many parts of the body. And so do not say you are not important in the body of Christ. All of us are. But there are certain gifts that thrust people into the limelight, where the word of God is preached, like teachers and preachers. And that will be the problem that Paul will deal with in chapter 14. But before he will deal with that, he wants to target the motive. The motive is crucial, indispensable. No matter what gifts you have, if your motive is wrong, the use of the gift is nothing to God. Oh, God may still bless people when you teach the word of God well, but you will not be blessed by God because your motive for teaching the word of God so well is to promote yourself. So even though you can expound the word of God, you can make the word of God plain and clear for the listener. But because you did it with a motive that was selfish, that was arrogant and self-centered, God will describe what you have just done may be very marvelous and may have touched the hearts of the students or the children. But as far as God is concerned, he will rank this under wood, hay and stubble because you are not constrained by the right motive. And the right motive is love. And it is not just the feeling of love, but the works, the actions that this feeling of love must bring about. And that's why the King James translators translated the word agape as charity, where the emphasis is on the action of love more than just the feeling of love. The feeling of love is important. That's why it is translated as love in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives. Same word, but because that is the feeling. It must begin with the feeling. Husbands, you must continue to love your wife so that you will only allow death to part you. You have to guard this feeling of love that you must have for your wife. And don't let anything or anyone. So different parts of the Bible will have different emphasis concerning this aspect of love. And so the King James translators captured it accurately because this context talks about the action. The love that you have to show as you use the spiritual gifts. And it's defined for us from verse 4 to verse 7. 14 different aspects of the meaning of the word agape, charity. And then last Lord's Day, we talk about how charity never fails. It will remain, it will be constant, even though the gifts around you will change. And so he targeted the gifts concerning the word of God. That was the problem in the church in Corinth, because these people who have the gift of speaking the word of God, they are in the limelight. And many people love to be in the limelight. And so Paul had to address the right reason for not desiring to be in the limelight. Because certain spiritual gifts will automatically thrust you into the limelight. You have no choice. Like if you are given the gift of preaching, you will be thrust into the limelight. There is no choice. If you have the gift of teaching, you have to stand in front of the class, you will be in the limelight. The nature of the gifts demands it. There are certain gifts do not require it, but there are certain gifts that do. And so Paul wanted to make sure that those who have the spiritual gifts that will thrust them into the limelight, that they have the right motive so that when they are being used by God in this manner, they will not be in vain. Their ministry will not become nothing. And that's why he argued and said that charity never fails. Even when when the Bible is completed, the gift of prophecy will cease. There'll be no more knowledge added once the Bible is completed. The Bible warns us, no one is allowed to add or subtract from the Word of God once it is completed. And it was completed when the book of Revelation was completed, because Revelation 22, the last chapter, and the last couple of verses, verses 18 and 19, made that abundantly clear as a stark and stern warning to everyone. If you add to the Bible, let all the plagues mentioned in the book of Revelation be added to you. And that means you're not born again, in other words. If you subtract from the Bible, let your name be taken out of the book of life. So either way, whether you add or subtract from the Bible, your salvation, as far as God is concerned, is not born again, is not one who is born again. And you cannot obey those two verses if you do not believe and understand that we have in our hands the perfect Bible. Do you know that those who do not believe in the perfect Bible those two verses in Revelation 22, 18 and 19 are meaningless to them? Because they keep on adding and subtracting to the word of God. That's what those who do not believe in the perfect Bible are doing right now. Because the perfect Bible is lost, and so we have to keep on subtracting, keep on adding to the word of God, because we don't have the perfect Bible with us. Those two verses can only stand when you believe and understand the Bible is perfect throughout. The Bible is completed and perfect in your hands. That's how you know when a person is adding. That's how you know when a person is subtracting. When we were in Bible college, one of our professors did that to us. He says that the portions of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8 is not part of God's word. So I asked him, will you preach from this? No, I will only read from it. I will not preach from it because it is not the word of God. Are you not afraid that you are subtracting from God's word? And you know what was his retort? Are you not afraid that you are adding to God's word? This argument can only stand if there is no perfect Bible today. The moment you believe the perfect Bible is in our hands, then you have a standard to evaluate everyone, whether they are adding or subtracting. You see, the word of God, those who have the gift where the word of God is proclaimed, they are automatically thrust into the limelight. And so Paul says, even when the Bible is completed, please understand, charity is still required. Just as charity is still very much required today. In the use of all the gifts, whatever gifts you are using, no matter how you are thrust into the limelight, the only protection that you can have so that you will not end up with a life that is categorized by wood, hay, and stubble. Oh, you may be born again. But if your life is a life that is not motivated by agape love, it will be ranked under wood, hay, and stubble. And it will be burned up. And God does not want that in the lives of his children. That's why he gave us this chapter, to teach us the importance of love. Because the greatest motive for anyone in service is love. Agape love. The greatest motive. Now, of course, this is found in verse 13. Now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. And so those who interpret perfect, that is come, is your perfection and my perfection, which means heaven itself. And because of that, they say that faith, hope, and love in heaven, you do not need faith, you do not need hope, you only need love, and therefore love is the greatest. That is not what this passage is teaching. Remember, this whole chapter is about motive. Remember the first three verses where Paul used hyperbole? You can speak all the languages, but if you do not have love, you are nothing. You are like a clanging cymbal. Pyong, and that's it. If you have faith that can move mountains, if you can give your life, what kind of service you do, it may be even giving your life to someone. And you can understand the Bible or knowledge. But if you do not have love, you are nothing. So the whole chapter is about motive. The word perfect there is not the second coming. It is the word of God itself. The whole context is about the Bible. You cannot use faith, hope, as your motive for service. It will not be strong enough. And who says that in heaven you do not have faith? Yes, in heaven there will be no more hope, because hope is always in the future. You are right. We hope to be resurrected. Once you are resurrected, that hope ceases to exist. I hope to be standing in the streets of gold in the New Jerusalem. Once you're standing in the New Jerusalem, in the new heaven and new earth, standing on streets of gold, you do not hope for that anymore. You're right. In eternity, once what God has prophesied and promised becomes a reality, we do not need hope anymore. But faith will always remain. Whether you are right now on earth or whether you are in heaven, you always have faith. Faith doesn't disappear when you are glorified. Do you know that? Faith means you believe. Believe in what? You mean when I go to heaven, I do not believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for me, because that's faith. You mean when I go to heaven, I do not believe that God created the world out of nothing? That's faith. Faith is always future and past. Hope is always future. You know that, right? Faith means I do not have to see with my own eyes, but because God says so, I believe. That's what faith is. And God has said so many things about the past. We believe by faith. God said so many things about the future. We also believe, also by faith. And this demonstration of faith is, prove it by the life that you live in the present. All right, that is what faith is. And so even in heaven, in the glorified body, who says you do not need faith in heaven? That is unbiblical. That is a wrong understanding of faith. We will always have faith, because faith means I continue to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin. I still believe all the many wonderful truths in the Old Testament about Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. All this we believe by faith. That there were 10 plagues in the time of Moses, and Moses brought Israel out of Egypt. You stop believing that when you go to heaven? Of course not. You still believe that. So it is not about the second coming. It is about the completion of the Bible. But then what about verse 11 and 12? That seems to teach otherwise. Verse 11 continues. It simply means this. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now the phrase put away is the same as the word done away in verse 10. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Put away. Same thing. Same as in verse 8. Whether there be prophecies, they shall be put away. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be put away. So the phrase put away refers to only prophecy and knowledge, not tongues. Remember, tongues, a totally different verb. Middle voice, it will cease on its own. And very soon, when more believers come to know Christ of different nationalities and different languages, God does not have to supernaturally give anyone the ability to speak a language without going to school anymore, the way that He gave to the first generation disciples, to the apostles in particular. No need to have that anymore. But prophecy and knowledge continues, because the Bible at that juncture, the New Testament, half of the New Testament, have not been completed yet. But when it is completed, when the perfect is come, you don't need these gifts. And so the Apostle Paul now used the upbringing, the growing up experience of a person to drive home that point as an illustration. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. All of us did. And you and I can see how children speak, very simply, with very limited vocabulary. And you also understand as a child, because your vocabulary is limited, and so your understanding is little by little, little by little. And then you also think like a child, little by little. And he described this as what the Corinthians Christians were experiencing right there and then, before the completion of the Bible. You need all these little tools. You need all these little aids to help you understand what is A, B, C. A is for this. B is for this. To help you know how to pronounce the A sound. How to pronounce the B sound. How to recognize what is C, what is D, and so on. Little by little, you use a lot of aids and helps in your multiplication, in a language, in writing Chinese. You've got to write those words, and the characters are there for you to practice and write over it. In English, it's the same. You need a lot of helps and tools. And the teacher has to come down to your level to explain to you, because you can only understand like a child. So that your thinking is also like a child, step by step, little by little. And he is basically describing the life and experience of the Christians in Corinth. Before the Bible is completed, all these little gifts are still required when the Word of God is given bit by bit, little by little. So you are now given the Word of God little by little, little by little. God cannot just simply give you the book of Revelation. Not yet, not. It's time yet. Little by little, because you are not ready to accept it, step by step. But for us, once the Bible is completed, You realize that you can study Revelation straight away even as a young believer. You can study whatever books of the Bible you want, anytime. They can't. They can't study the book of Revelation. It's not given yet. Just like a child. You don't want a child to study O-level maths when they're still struggling with kindergarten maths. You don't want to take comprehension exams, A-level standard, when they're still struggling with PSLE standard. The Word of God is not revealed yet. It's not completed yet. But there will come a point in time when you become a man, put away childish things. All these aids, all these gifts will not be needed. Once the Bible is completed, you don't need all these gifts anymore. Those gifts are required because the Bible is yet to be completed. Just like a child needs all these aids to help him understand, because without it, he can't. But once he becomes a man, he doesn't need all these tools that he used to depend upon, like the chart for learning A to Z, the chart for learning the times tables. He doesn't need any of these anymore, because now he's a man, he knows them. So likewise, right now, before the Bible is completed, before the perfect is come, God will require all these spiritual gifts, which the Christians in Corinth were harping upon, clamoring for, because it thrust them into the limelight and they like to show off like every ordinary human being. And that created chaos in the church. Great confusion, because they want to stand up and speak the Word of God in a language that nobody in the congregation understood, because they say, I have a word from God. Why must it be you who speak? Why can't I speak? And so they stood up and they start speaking. Men and women alike, including the women. They just stood up and they start speaking the Word of God in a foreign language that nobody understood. Paul had to teach them how to regulate the order of worship. And that's what you find in 1 Corinthians 14 as well. You and I inherited a Christian faith that had already been in existence for many, many decades. Since the 16th century Reformation, when the gospel of Jesus Christ was brought back into the limelight after Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses on the church gate at Wittenberg. Churches began to grow. Protestant churches that have broken away from the yoke of the Roman Catholic Church started to find itself sprinkled all over Europe, and then later on across the English Channel into England, and then across the ocean into America. And by the time the gospel was brought into this part of the world, when the British Empire spread her tentacles into this part of the world, missionaries came along. They not only brought to us the gospel, they brought to us the entire order of worship. Sure, we tweak it a little bit here and there, but the order of service and worship that they already have established for many, many decades, we just simply inherited it. But don't forget the early church. When they came together at Pentecost, how do they know what to do when they come together for service? In the Old Testament time, whenever a person accepted Christ as Lord and as Savior, you join the nation of Israel. And then you live the life of an Israelite like any Israelites in the nation of Israel. But when they started the local church witness with 3,000 believers in Acts 2, what are the key elements of a worship service, of a church? And so you find that taught in the last few verses of Acts chapter 2. They have baptism, they have Lord's Supper, they have Christian fellowship, they have the teaching of God's word, and they shared what they had with one another. And so they show us how it is done. But the order of service soon began to spread far and wide with the expansion of churches in other cities. That was the church located in the temple in Jerusalem. And then you have churches now with Samaritans in them. You have now Gentiles later on added to it. The church in Corinth was a mixture. Mostly, perhaps, only Gentiles. So what should they do? What is the proper order of service when it comes to the Word of God? How should people speak the Word of God? How many translations should a church have? Should we allow before the whole service become confusion? All these things have to be arrested and to be dealt with and to be taught. Because the early church, when you do not have the blueprint on what to do, they will do what is right in their own eyes. And that created the problem. And Paul had to arrest that problem in the church in Corinth, which we are going to learn from it in chapter 14. And then you're going to see how similar what the Apostle Paul taught in chapter 14 is what we are doing in our church as well, in terms of the order of service, the worship service. There is a biblical basis for why our order of service is in this manner. But before Paul could arrest that problem, he had to establish, to make sure that there is no other motive in the heart of every child of God when they use their gift, it has to be love. And that's why first and foremost, compared to all these gifts that will thrust into the limelight, please, they are like a child growing up. God still needed the gifts of prophecy to give you the knowledge, the word of God, until the Bible is completed. Once the Bible is completed, this will disappear. You do not need to add to the word of God once the word of God is completed, because to add to it is now going to be a transgression once it is completed. But in the meantime, the gifts of prophets are still required. But don't focus on this gift. These gifts are temporal, in other words, just as all these aids in helping a child how to read and how to study and how to understand. They are all temporal. You do not want a 45-year-old man to continue to look at your alphabet chart. You don't want him to continue to look at the timetables. He should know how to times. 3 times 3, 6, right? He should know already. It's 9, huh? Children, 9, not 6. You're going back to school soon. So you don't remember it's 6 because I'm in trouble. If you mark 6 and then the parents come and scold me. Right? It's 9, all right? 3 plus 3 is 6. Right? You don't need to go back to the timetable. You're supposed to have learned and memorized it already. You have matured. And so once the Bible is completed, these gifts will disappear. Just like the tools that you use as a child, they will disappear on its own in your own life once the perfect is come. Second argument, once the Bible is completed, know the temporal nature. For now we see through a glass darkly, because the Bible is not completed yet. We see through a glass darkly because there are many truths that have not been revealed at this point in time. Do you know what will happen when believers die? Not yet. Because 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul will explain. Do you know what will happen to hell at the end of time? Do you know what will happen to this earth, this heaven and earth? Do you know what will happen to Satan? Will God ever punish him? Do you know what will happen to so many things that you and I are confronted by, that seem to be more powerful than Christians, because they're able to put Christians into prison, because these people are able to kill many Christians, to persecute them at will? What happened to all these principalities and authorities that despise Christians? What will happen to all these nations of the world that hate the name of Jesus Christ, that hate the truth of God? What will happen to them? These are all kept in the dark at this juncture. But then face to face, you will know. Now face to face doesn't mean that you're going to stand before God face to face. Face to face means you see things clearly. You see things clearly, and this is explained to us in the second half of verse 12. You see the colon after the word face? That means it's explained. What does it mean? Now I know in part. Now still talking about knowledge, right? Prophecy, the word of God, knowledge. Now I know in part, similar to verse 9. For we know in part, right? Because right now the Bible is not completed yet. Right now we know in part. We do not know the end of sin. We do not know the end of believers. We do not know about the new heaven and new earth. We do not know so many things that are not revealed. All the things about the 7 years of great tribulation, where you have the vow judgment, the trumpet judgments, and the seal judgment, all these are not revealed yet. They do not know. That's why they only know in part. They know what has been revealed only up to this point in time. But then one day, when the perfect is come, then shall I know, even as also I am known. Now the word know there is more than just experiential knowledge. Alright, the first word know, for I know in part, that is just simply experiential knowledge. But then the second two words, know, it's a little bit more comprehensive. It means, right now I know experientially in part, because as a child of God, I've experienced my salvation, I know what's it like already. But I only know in part, I do not know what will happen to believers when they die. I do not know what happened when Jesus Christ returns suddenly. What will happen to believers who have not died yet? Now, of course, now we know because the Bible is completed. There will be the rapture. Alright? But at the time, they do not know yet. They do not know so many things. But then shall I know, or this word know, is to know experientially, but also comprehensively. You know very clearly. You know the beginning, and you know the end. Not that you know everything. There will never be a time when you have infinite knowledge like God. Even after glorification, you will continue to grow in knowledge. You will continue to change, in other words. In other words, as believers, we will never be immutable. It is true that the glorified body will be the same. You will not grow old. You will not die. But the brain, the mind, you will continue to learn more and more things with the passage of eternity, with time in eternity. The brain of ours will continue to know more and more and more and more. And the more that we know will be more than what the Bible has revealed to us in scriptures. But the scripture itself is more than enough for us concerning what God wants us to know with reference to our salvation. That's what the phrase means. But then shall I know even as also I am known. Even as also I am known by whom? Of course, by God. So what does God know that I also know comprehensively? Now, of course, not God's immutability, not God's omniscience. That one belongs only to God. You and I will never be omniscient. Right? Omniscience means God knows all things all at the same time. Now, that will never be our case. So, what is it that God wants me to know comprehensively, just as He also knows comprehensively about me, my salvation, man's salvation? And with a completed Bible, that is exactly what God knows, and God wants us to know comprehensively as well. You know what will happen to the Antichrist and the false prophet? They will be cast alive into the lake of fire. You know what will happen to Satan? You know that at the end, when God sent Jesus Christ to open the clouds of glory and the battle of Armageddon begins and ends instantaneously by His spoken word. And once that has happened, there will be the judgment of the sheep and the goats. The sheep will be separated to one side, and they are going to enter the millennium with the mortal body. And those who are goats will be cast into hell to be with all those who die in sin. And then the whole earth will be recreated by God all over again, and it will be called the period of the millennium, and it will be like this for 1,000 years. Now, all these are not revealed yet. And this will be our future, our experience. This is what God knows about us. And God has now revealed to us in the completed Bible, just as God knows about our salvation and where it will end. Now God revealed it to us in the Bible, so we now know just as, or even as, we are known. By whom? By God. And we know that at the end of the millennium, there will be the great white throne judgment, and then the new heaven and new earth will begin after the old heaven and old earth will be destroyed. And then millennium will be over, the new heaven and new earth will begin, and we will be in eternity forever and ever. And everyone who enters the new heaven and new earth will be in a glorified body this time. The ones who enter the millennium will be believers only, one group with the glorified body, the other group with the mortal body. All these are found in the book of Revelation. There are many more books not written up to this juncture. God knows about all these things, but not revealed to us yet. But once the Bible is completed, pertaining to our salvation, which God knows, after the completion of the Bible, we now also know, even as we are also known by God. The perfect is the Bible. The emphasis is always the Word of God. because Paul wants to deal with the abuse of the Word of God, especially the gifts of prophecy and tongues in chapter 14. And that's why he wanted us to understand the gifts that God has given to us, that gives us the Word of God, which the people clamored for because it thrust them into the limelight, which glorifies man. And that was the problem in the church in Corinth. Paul wanted to arrest this problem for good, permanently. And that's why he highlighted and said that all these gifts are so important that you guys clamor for. Please know that they are temporal. Once the Bible is completed, they will come to an end. They will be done away. They will no longer be needed anymore. So why do you clamor for them? You clamor for something that is better, and that is charity never fails. And you must make sure that your motive is not driven by faith, even though faith and hope, they are very good. But it must not be driven by faith. Because if you are driven by faith and not love, what will that make you? Remember, chapter 13, verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, if I don't have charity, I'm nothing. Because the person whose motive is to know more and more and more of the Word of God so that he can strengthen his faith, he can become very legalistic, he can become very arrogant, and he will fall into the sin of pride. Because his heart is not governed by love. But what about hope? If you are governed by hope, I will live my life based upon the new heaven and new earth, everything in the future, and you serve based upon the hope and not based upon love. What will be the problem? The other one, just governed by faith, you can become arrogant and full of pride. The other one that is governed by hope and not constrained by the love of God, he will also fall apart. Because your hope that you have will not last. Because you're going to be disappointed. Because when you serve, you must understand that the people you serve can turn around and bite you. When you serve, you're going to face persecution. You're going to find people who will betray you. The ones that you want to give your life to, the one that you want to help, they're going to turn around and destroy you. If you just simply think of hope, you're going to be devastated and you're going to become a very bitter person. But when you are motivated by love, that's why Paul says the greatest motive that a child of God could ever have in the exercise of his gifts, that means in his life of service, has to be agape love. Because agape love is unconditional, agape love is sacrificial. And the meaning is all described there. Suffereth long, kind, envieth not, vaunteth not itself, it's never puff up. It never behaves itself unseemly. Always seeketh not her own, not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoice not in iniquity, but rejoice in the truth, always care for the truth. He is able to bear up all things, whatever terrible difficulties he's going to has to face, because of the love that he has for Christ and for the people. He will not be discouraged. He may be saddened. He may be disappointed. He will not be discouraged, whereby he will throw in the towel and stop serving. That will never happen, because the love inside him will be strong enough to equip him to face whatever challenges that he will encounter. When you serve the Lord constrained by the love of God, you will overcome the attacks of the devil. You will not give up serving the Lord. You will not be discouraged to the point of giving up as well when your own friends turn around and bite you and call you no longer your friend, because you want to do what is right. When you do what is right and it hurts them, they can turn around and bite you, even though you may have been friends for a long time. But you will not give up following Christ still, because the love is your motive. That's why you need to have love as a motive. That's why the greatest is love in terms of motive, not in heaven. On earth, as you serve, as you witness. And that's why the Apostle Paul wants to establish this, because he will arrest the problem. You guys want to speak in the Word of God in a different language? Is it because of love? If it's not because of love, why do you want to do it? If it's because of love, then you will think and care for others and not yourself. Because of love. Love is your motive. That means you will do what is right. You will not do because of self-centered gain and benefit. Sometimes in the ministry, as pastors, you have to do what is right. But to do what is right, you will take the risk. And the risk is the person that you want to do the right thing to may not like it. And you may lose a friend. You may lose some friends in the process. And so, I don't want to lose my friends. I want to retain and maintain this relationship of peace. And so you don't do anything, you don't say anything, and you let this person remain in sin, remain in transgression. Because you want to hold on to that friendship. You think that is right. But the moment you speak up and confront this person, if the person obeys, the person repents, you thank God you have saved a soul. However, what if the person does not and the person retaliates and the person's family and friends also gang up and retaliate against you? And so you weigh, should I or should I not take the risk? If I'm selfish and self-centered, if I'm not constrained by love, what do you think I will do? The love of God, sacrificial, unconditional, means I have to do what is right. Even if I have to tolerate and experience all the reaction of abuse and slander and attack, you have to do it. Because that is what love is. You want to do what is best for that person, because you know if you do not speak up and the person continue to remain in sin, you are hurting him. You're hurting the cause of Christ and the name of Christ and the witness of Christ that this person continues to bear. And the Bible also adds that if you see a brother in sin and you do nothing, his blood is also on your head. And when you're constrained by love, you check your heart that it is no hidden agenda or personal gain or benefit, but truly for the person's benefit and benefit alone. You do it. And if you have to live a lonely life after that, so be it. Because God will become your only comforter. You have to do what is right. That's why the motive of love is the only thing that can protect us from bitterness, from discouragement, and from stop doing what is right. You must continue to do what is right, regardless of the consequence. You cannot play situational ethics. You do not do this and do that, trying to manipulate and control the consequence. That is situational ethics. That is like playing God. Because you're constrained by the love of God, you must always do what is right and trust God to do what is right, which is His power to do. You can't control hearts. You can only control yourself and your own action. And do what is right according to the Bible and make sure your heart is one of the love of God, where you truly, truly care for that person with no hidden agenda, but you want the best for that person. Because you want the person to stop sinning and to do what is right all the days of their lives. And if in the process, people misunderstand you, people want to slander you and abuse you and persecute you and say all kinds of nasty things, you just have to pray and trust in the Lord and continue to do what is right, regardless. Because that's what the power of the love of Christ and the love of God can do for us as our motive. That's why the greatest is love. There is no other motive on this earth that is greater than the love of God, because the world does not have that. This love is given to every believer at the point of your salvation, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost at the point of our salvation, Romans 5:5. So every believer, don't say, I cannot have this love. You have this love. If you do not want to use this love as your motive, you cannot use the word can. Can means inability. You have the ability, because if you are born again, the love is already in you. If you don't want to, it is not a matter of you cannot, because you cannot, God cannot blame you. You can blame Him. How can you ask me to love with that love which you have not given to me, Lord? And the Lord will say to you, I have given that to you, my son, my daughter. When you accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, I've given that love to you. When you do not want to use that love as your motive, it is not a matter of cannot, it's a matter of will not. It's an act of the will where you deliberately do not. And that's what the Apostle Paul wants to drive home. If you are truly born again in Christ, let the motive behind your service be the love of Christ and the love of God. Because in service, you will face discouragement upon discouragement upon discouragement upon discouragement. For how long? for all the days of your life until the Lord calls you home. And please do not think that as you age, the discouragement will stop. At first I thought as you age, the Lord will show mercy, because as you age, your body will grow weaker, then maybe the challenges of life, of ministry, will diminish. And then when I look at what Reverend Toh had to endure in his 80s, you choose Christ, that is, believe the Bible is perfect, or you choose your ministry, a comfortable life, and you can continue to be the pastor of Life Church. That was the offer given to him by the junior pastors who were Reverend Toh's students in FEBC. That was what they did to their teacher and their spiritual father. You believe the Bible is perfect? You leave. You believe the Bible has mistakes? You can remain. It's a terrible, terrible choice that Reverend Toh had to make. But when he shared with Dr. Jeffrey Koo, when Dr. Jeffrey Koo asked him, was it a difficult choice? Without hesitation, Reverend Toh said no. What kind of choice? Choose Christ or himself, a comfortable life, the remaining years of his life? He says, no, I have to choose Christ. And then he has to start a brand new church in his 80s. You and I know how hard it is to start a church. And he had to start a church in his 80s. And the Lord let him live another few more years before the Lord took him home. You never stop. And only the love of Christ can sustain you for how long? For the rest of your life in ministry. Because the challenge, the temptation, and the attacks will never cease. And if you are not constrained by the love of Christ, you will throw in the towel. You will say, I don't want to teach anymore, I have enough. I don't want to sing anymore, I have enough. I don't want to play anymore. That is a revelation that you are not motivated by the love of God. You are motivated by something else. And that's why your service has now stalled, terminated. But when a person is constrained by the love of God, he will never stop, because no discouragement will stop him, because he serves unconditionally and sacrificially, regardless of how you react and respond. Whether you react and respond with gratitude and encouragement or not, it does not matter to him. He will continue to serve without stopping, with renewed love and zeal, because of his strong love for his Savior. And that's why the Bible says, and now abideth faith, hope, and love, and now remains all these things when all the gifts are done. These three remains, right? That's what abideth, it remains, right? No need for prophecy anymore. No need for the addition of the Word of God anymore. All these are completed when the Bible has come. Now what you have left will be faith, hope, and love. And of these three, which one is the greatest that you and I should have as our motive? Love. Because it will sustain you regardless of the enemies that you're going to confront. The Apostle Paul demonstrated that. Shipwrecked, they scourged him, they stoned him, they imprisoned him, they did everything to him, they ostracized him. And yet, he kept on going, kept on going, kept on going. And his testimony in 2 Corinthians, constrained by the love of God. And he kept on until his martyrdom. Extra biblical sources say that either he was thrown into the lion's den or he got his head cut off. He was not allowed to be crucified because he was a Roman citizen. The law would not permit it. But either way, he gave his life for the Lord, constrained by the love of God. Many churches abuse him. The church in Corinth attacked him. If you were to read and study 2 Corinthians, false prophets and teachers have infiltrated, and they tried to undermine the Apostle Paul's apostleship. And if they had succeeded, they would have thrown away the teachings that God had inspired the Apostle Paul to write. And that would be disastrous. And that's why he tried to argue and explain to them at the end of 2 Corinthians that I am truly an apostle appointed by Christ, not by man. But even if you do not believe me, fine. You can reject me. I'm just a messenger. But do not reject the truth that I'm teaching you, because you cannot do anything against the truth but be for the truth. Let our motives also be the love that God has given to us, sacrificial, unconditional. We serve not for money, not for glory, not for the praises of man, but because of our love for the Savior. For He first loved me. And now it is our turn to love Him back in return. He loved us by coming down from heaven to die for us. He died and suffered for your sins and for my sins. And now it is our turn, constrained by the same love, to live and to suffer for Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, teach us, O Lord, even as we serve Thee in our own respective capacities, help us to be constrained by the love of God that was shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost when we accepted Christ as Lord and as Savior. For this is the love that will sustain us, protect us, and keep us in the face of all the trials and challenges and difficulties that we will encounter in service, that we will never give up serving Thee, because our love for Thee continues to grow stronger and stronger as we commune with Thee through prayer and through the reading and study of Thy holy word. May this be our heart's cry and our heart's desire as we serve Thee as Your children before the night comes, that we can serve Thee no more. May all Your children be constrained by the love of God, the love of our Savior, all the days of our lives until we see Thee face to face. For this we ask with thanksgiving and for Thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen.